Jordan, so near banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye.
Hi, this is Jay Webb of International Gospel Hour. Since 1934, Churches of Christ have proclaimed God's Word through International Gospel Hour. Please stay tuned for another lesson on this program by Jody Apple. Are you listening?
For the promised land.
Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260, today's broadcast, lesson number one of week number 16, studying Matthew chapter 16, part of a one chapter per week, 260-week, five-year-long study of the New Testament. As we get started, these reminders. You can listen to our programs as they air live, but when you cannot, you still have unlimited access to all of our materials, always free, by clicking the word free at internationalgospelhour.com. There you will find links to our newsletter, our video series, Christ Obeyed, What About Me?, our audio series, The Big Questions, links to download the book, Victory in Jesus, links to Bible reading schedules, links to all of these IGH 260 broadcasts, and links to our Bible study courses. For a free listing of all of these materials, just send an email to free at ighradio.com. To receive IGH 260 text updates, just text the word IGH free to 55222. That's IGHFREE, all one word, text IGH free to 55222. Here are two great ways to study God's Word. First, use our free self-paced online Bible study program. You can get started by going to igh.worldbibleschool.org, or you can click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. Second, if you prefer to study by mail, then call this toll-free number, 1-855-IGH-6988, to receive our free 30-lesson Bible study series. You can also request that series by using the contact form at our website, internationalgospelhour.com. We also encourage you to join the more than 7,100 people who keep up with our work by visiting us at facebook.com/internationalgospelhour or at twitter.com/JodyApple. Let's get started in our study of Matthew chapter 16. As we introduce Matthew 16, let's take a look at two different types of summaries. First, a summary of the key words used in the chapter, and then second, a summary of the key thoughts presented in the chapter. The first summary gives us an idea of the broad concepts that we will encounter as we read, think, and study our way through the text. The second summary will give an outline, more detailed than our brief word study, but nowhere near the detail that we will find as our verse-by-verse, thought-by-thought review provides. There are 181 unique words of the 527 total words that appear in the 28 verses of the original text of Matthew 16. What's the difference, you ask, between the number of unique words and the total number of words? Good question. Let's take a few moments to study that. Think about the sentence that you just heard, the one that started with, "What's the difference?" There were 17 total words in that sentence, but there were not 17 unique words in that sentence. There were only 12 unique words. There were not 17 unique words because some of the words in the sentence appeared more than once. In this example, the word "the" appeared three times, and the words "number," "of," and "words" appeared twice each. The multiple appearances of the unique words always counts toward the total number of words. So, as we think about Matthew chapter 16, we have 181 words that are unique, but a total of 527 words. That means, of course, that some words appear many times, and that's what we see in every chapter of the Bible. In fact, that's what we see in everything that we read. Here, just one unique word, the word that's translated as either the or who or which, that one unique word appears 86 times in Matthew chapter 16. That's 86 appearances out of a total of 527 words. That means that, on average, every sixth or every seventh word in that chapter will be that unique original term. Okay, I got it. You think that counting words probably hinders rather than helps in Bible study. I understand that. Permit me to use an example that might help you grasp the significance of what we are thinking about here. Turn to Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. In that second Corinthian epistle, just read quickly through the opening verses in that chapter. We will not take the time to read it in its entirety here, but let me just take a moment or two to point out something that might not be obvious to you. Look at verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. They read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Did you see anything that stands out in those two verses? There are 51 verses in the reading that you just heard. God was mentioned three times. God was referred to as Father twice. The words the and of each appear three times. But then there's that other word, a group of words, actually. The word comfort appears three times. The word comforts with an S appears once. And the word comforted also appears once. That makes a total of five comfort terms appearing in just two verses. Does the notion of comfort appear to be significant in this text? Before you answer that question, let's read and let's think just a little bit more. Look at verse 5. Do you see the word consolation? And in verse 6, do you see the words consolation and comforted? Consolation appears twice and comforted appears just once, just in verse 6. One more verse. Read verse 7. The word consolation appears at the end of that verse. If you've been counting, you will have seen that from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, through 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, a total of five verses, some form of the term translated as comfort or consolation appears 10 times. Once in verse 3, four times in verse 4, that's a subtotal of 5, once in verse 5, a subtotal of 6, three times in verse 6, bringing the subtotal to 9, and then finally once in verse 7, bringing the subtotal to 10. The words that you read may vary a bit from one translation to the next, but the original terms in that passage still occur 10 times in the space of just 5 verses. The frequency of those specific terms in that rather narrow context obviously stands out. We should not expect that kind of word density in every passage that has a central theme, but we will encounter frequently occurring key terms in everything that we read. Just pick up your favorite newspaper or magazine and read a few paragraphs. The probability that you will see a key name, a key concept, a key place, or a key event or something like that in that short reading will be very high. As I peruse each chapter of the book of Matthew, in fact, as I read through and as I think about anything that I read in God's Word, a chapter, a book, multiple books by the same writer, I often spend time to see what words that writer uses, how he uses them, and how often he does so. That gives me a starting place to more closely understand what that writer teaches in a given section of Scripture. That's why, at the beginning of a new chapter study, I often include facts and figures about the key words in each chapter. It can prove helpful as we study God's Word. Last week, for example, as we introduced Matthew chapter 15, we made these observations, summarized here for our point. That the word for multitude appeared 8 times in the chapter, again, Matthew 15, reminded us that crowds were still following and still being taught by Jesus. the appearance of the words answer or reply 7 times in Matthew 15 indicated just how much questions and answers went on in the chapter. Words for disciple appeared 7 times, always referring to the 12 apostles, as they played a key role in Matthew 15. Words for man and eat appeared 6 times each because the chapter centered on what defiles a man or not, in concert with the hand-washing tradition discussed in the chapter. That discussion, remember, dominated more than half of the chapter. Having said all of these things, let's think about some of the key terms that we find in Matthew chapter 16. We will overlook the frequently occurring helping terms and concentrate on the more significant terms in the text. As before, some form of the term translated as to say, speak, or tell shows up 20 times in Matthew 16. Terms like that reflect the ongoing teaching by Jesus and the continuing dialogue with Jesus' audience, with Jesus' disciples, and quite often with Jesus' detractors. The term translated as but, and, or now appears 17 times in the chapter. These terms, often simple connecting terms, also serve as signposts, as indicators for conflicting thoughts and meanings about to be presented in the text. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, we saw many, "you have heard it said, but I say to you" verses, where the word but introduced a point of contrast or an opposing or at least a different understanding or teaching. Jesus will do that in Matthew 16, especially as he compares and contrasts what can be learned from the physical world versus what can be learned in the spiritual world. The term also serves as a transition. The word then, for example, a transition that could also serve as a point of contrast in some cases. The words for no or not will be found 12 times in the chapter. Like the previous term, often translated as but, the words no and not introduce contrasts, but they also introduce some false understandings and some much-needed correctives. We see that twice in just one verse, Matthew 16, verse 11. "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" Some form of the terms translated as to be appear 11 times in the chapter. That might not be so important in many contexts, where state of being terms appear throughout every kind of writing, including Scripture. But in this context, it's often used in the frame of reference of discussing Christ's identity. Jesus asked these two questions in Matthew chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. First, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then second, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus was a teacher that made his listeners think and ask questions. Accordingly, in response to their thoughts and their questions, we see the term translated as that, or because, or since, or why, 10 times in this chapter. As Jesus reasoned with his hearers, often his disciples in this setting, he provided reasons that proved why something was or was not the case in response to their doubts, their misunderstandings, or their questions. There are other key terms in the chapter that merit our attention, but we will just mention them quickly without much explanation here. The word for heaven occurs 8 times in Matthew 16. The words for man and the word for bread each appear 7 times. Jesus was mentioned by name 6 times. Disciple appears 5 times. The term miracle or sign also appears 5 times, and these 5 terms all appear 4 times each in the chapter: Peter, Sadducee, Pharisee, son, and then finally soul. I hope that you can see the benefit of thinking our way through the chapter in this fashion even before we tackle it in earnest. It helps me, and I hope that it helps you to think more diligently as you study God's Word. Let's move next to the second part of our overview and outline of the chapter. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, in the opening 4 verses of Matthew 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing Jesus. The specific test, they asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Jesus' response, which we will look at in more detail as we work our way through the chapter, Jesus' response started in a most unusual place. Rather than providing the sign that they asked for, Jesus pointed to the world around them, and through an engaging methodology, Jesus challenged the reasoning ability of these religious leaders. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who came testing him, were perfectly capable of discerning the physical world around them, but somehow they were not able to apply the same type of discernment to spiritual matters. And then, rather than providing the sign that they asked for, Jesus took them to task for even asking for a sign. That seems harsh, perhaps, but it will make more sense as we dig deeper into the text. Jesus did, however, introduce a sign of sorts, a sign from the distant past. The prophet Jonah would be all the sign that he would provide on this occasion. Jesus then left them, and as the greater context indicates, he traveled to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In Matthew 16, verses 5 through 7, the disciples joined Jesus on the other side of the lake. But as the text tells us, they had forgotten to bring any bread with them. Jesus, remember, just left the Sadducees and the Pharisees before he had met the disciples. When Jesus met them, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." The disciples heard what Jesus said, and they assumed that Jesus' remark was made because they had taken no food with them. That makes sense, but only in that they forgot bread and that Jesus used the word leaven, a key component in bread. Beyond that, however, there really was no sense in which the disciples were connecting with Jesus here. But, as we shall see, the way in which Jesus introduced the topic about to be discussed definitely caught the attention of the apostles. We shall also see that it brought a stern rebuke from the Lord himself because of the disciples' shortcoming here. In Matthew 16, verses 8 through 12, to this point in the chapter, though it might initially appear to be a bit disjointed, there really has been a singular theme. The Pharisees and the Sadducees tested Jesus by asking for a sign. Jesus took them to task for even asking for that sign. And then, Jesus noted this inconsistency in their thinking, which was reflective of an attitudinal problem on their part. You can draw reasoned conclusions from the evidence of the physical world meteorologically, that is, with regard to the weather, but somehow you are unable to use the same reasoning abilities to draw spiritual conclusions from the physical world. Jesus' point, they missed something in the world around them when they came asking Jesus for a sign. Now, Jesus was about to make a similar point to the disciples. They also missed something. What they missed was nowhere as big as what the Sadducees and the Pharisees missed, but they still missed something. And both misses were indicative of a faith less than what faith was supposed to be, what faith was designed to be. Where do we see that? Jesus told the disciples that they had little faith. Why did Jesus say that? The disciples witnessed Jesus feed the multitudes on two occasions. How could they assume that Jesus was talking about a shortage of bread or food when they knew, at least they should have known, that Jesus had the ability to miraculously feed thousands? Finally, the disciples realized that they were not thinking about leaven in the same way that Jesus was. In Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, in what must be the most significant part of the chapter, Jesus and the disciples talked about his identity. As Jesus and the disciples entered the area of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the disciples this question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Remember, one key term found in this chapter addresses Jesus' identity. We see that term here. An abbreviated form of the question that Jesus asked might be rendered as, "Who do men say that I am?" The fuller question, as posed in the text, tells us the answer to the question. At least, it tells us one part of the answer. Jesus was the Son of Man. We use the words, "at least it tells us one part of the answer," because, as we shall see in the continuing context, there was more to the answer than Jesus first intimated in this question. the disciples answered Jesus' first question with these possibilities. Some people say that Jesus was John the Baptist. Some said that he was Elijah. Others said that he could be Jeremiah. And then, evidently, there were some people who suggested another prophet, perhaps even more than one additional prophet. When we return to study the text in future programs this week, we will explain why these possibilities were suggested about Jesus' identity. Jesus' first question, though directed to the apostles, was about what others thought about Jesus' identity. Now, two verses later, in Matthew 16:15, Jesus asks the apostles a second question, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter responded with, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Obviously, there was a difference between the answers given by others and that just given by Peter. John the Baptizer, Elijah the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet, or any of the other prophets suggested, they were all great characters of faith. But as great as they were not who and what Jesus was. Jesus was something more. Jesus was something greater. That does not diminish the significance nor the character of these great men. They filled roles in God's redemptive plan that very few could fill. But the role that Jesus filled, because of who and what Jesus was, that role could be filled by no other. And that's part of what Jesus wanted to get across to the apostles on this occasion. Jesus responded to Peter in a thought-provoking way. In effect, Jesus said that Peter's response, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, was correct. But it was not just correct. It was correct because of the connections between God the Father and God the Son. And it was correct because, even though the disciples missed the whole bread-leaven connection earlier, they, as Peter no doubt expressed it for all of the apostles, they got this right. The only way that they could know that Jesus was the Christ of God was that God had provided the evidence that inevitably led to that conclusion. Their faith here was well grounded. It was not perfect. It still had room to grow. In fact, it still had a lot of room to grow. But they got this right. Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That conclusion touched so many more teachings that the disciples and others too were not ready for. Not yet, anyway. But over time, as Jesus continued to teach, the deeper teachings and implications of Jesus' true identity would sink in. Some, unfortunately, would not be fully fathomed until after Jesus died. Just how the reasoning process went from God through Peter and to all of the apostles, that will be spelled out when we return to our extended discussion of this chapter. For now, know this. What their future role in the kingdom would be, and what Jesus was about to teach them, was inseparably connected with Jesus' identity as Peter had just stated it. Before moving on to the next section of the chapter, note this. Jesus instructed the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From one perspective, that does not make any sense. After all, Matthew's Gospel, indeed all four Gospel accounts, they were written for the express purpose, in part anyway, of demonstrating, of proving that Jesus was divine, that Jesus was the Christ of God. Why then would Jesus not suggest, but rather command, that they were to tell no one of his true identity? Part of that answer, as we will see, we have already seen in response to similar and earlier questions. In Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28, watch out, there's a huge curveball coming at you, Peter, in this last segment of Matthew 16. We've read these passages before, many times in fact, but remember what we have repeatedly noted as we have studied Matthew. This was all brand new to everyone, to the multitudes, to Jesus' adversaries, and to Jesus' disciples. Immediately after Jesus told the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ in Matthew 16:20, he began to tell the disciples of his impending trials, his coming suffering, his eventual crucifixion, and then his resurrection in Matthew 16:21. The Christ of God on trial? Yes. The Christ of God suffering? Yes. The Christ of God killed? Yes. And the Christ of God raised on the third day? A final yes. That resurrection part sounds positive, but the rest of it, anything but positive. Trials, sufferings, and death, nothing positive there. Again, this was all new to everyone. And right here, right now, this was all new to the disciples. Peter, who correctly answered that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, just a few verses before this, Peter took Jesus aside, and Peter began to rebuke him. We often note Peter's impetuous character. He was rash, he was reckless, and he was, on many occasions, most imprudent in his words and in his actions. And, in this setting, Peter was just way out of bounds. Imagine taking Jesus to task. Imagine telling Jesus that he was wrong. Imagine telling Jesus that what he just said, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that what Jesus said would happen, Peter would say, "This shall not happen to you." Peter surely thought that he was right, but Peter was wrong. In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of Matthew chapter 16. This reminder as we conclude, to enroll in our free, self-paced online Bible study, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org.
God be with you till we meet again.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. We hope, first, that it glorified God. But second, we hope that it edified you. Listen to it again if you need to, or to other lessons in the series by going to the Media tab at our site at internationalgospelhour.com.
God be with you.